We did make it to the New Testament, which is sort of fun. We started, I don't even remember when we started this series. I just remember that when we started it, the burden on my heart was to work our way through this whole story arc of Scripture. And we obviously, we're not hitting every single part of it. That's not possible. But to see, just kind of hit highlights and watch how God is, how they're not separate. You know, we don't have the story of Genesis plus the story of Exodus or even the story of the Old Testament and the story of the New Testament, but rather these all, they come together in this beautiful story arc, this great story being told. And we lose track of that sometimes because we get so busy studying this book or this passage or this character to realize that the whole thing, the whole of the Bible is God explaining, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is what y'all did, and this is how I'm fixing it. And really, it's when we get away from that that we kind of get lost in the weeds. That's the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is we broke it, only God can fix it. And he does that through Jesus Christ. So just following this story arc has been a blast. And while we are in the New Testament, we're still not getting to Jesus even being born yet. Sorry about that. I promised to speed things up at some point, but I wanted to drop in here at a story, at a passage that we usually kind of relegate to Christmas time, if even then, but it deserves attention other times of the year too. So we're going to take a look at Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and we don't know much about him. That has always frustrated me a little bit. I've always wanted to know a little bit more about Joseph. The things we know are this, that he's born and raised, or at least lives in Nazareth. We can't even say born and raised. Lives in Nazareth. He's a carpenter by trade. He has definitely is considered a righteous man in that he knows the law and he follows the law to the best of his ability. And that if you trace his lineage back, his lineage actually traces all the way back to David. So definitely of royal line, even though that royal line had kind of been interrupted and scattered through the various events of Israel's history. And really not much else. We see him briefly here. We see him referenced a couple of times. By the time Jesus is doing earthly ministry, Joseph is no longer heard from. And, you know, the presupposition there is that probably he died before that happened. Especially when you get to places, you get to the cross, and Jesus is performing the duties of the oldest son that fall to the oldest son when your father's no longer in the picture. So when he looks down to Mary and he looks at John the apostle, and he basically tells John to take care of her, what he's doing is the duty of the oldest son to make sure his mother is taken care of. That kind of presumes that the father is no longer around. So that's it. I mean, that's, in a nutshell, that's all we know of Joseph. But what little we do know, and those couple of places where we do get to see him and see his thoughts, has always challenged me. First of all, not to relegate him to kind of the third individual in the picture of Christmas. You know, it's like, oh, there's Jesus in the manger. And, oh, hey, there's Mary. Mary's really cool and the things she does. Oh, yeah, and there's that guy over there too. No, but to realize that that Joseph allowed God to work through and in him in ways that if he hadn't, it's really tough for this gospel story to come to happen the way it does. And now God wasn't sitting there saying, oh, cross my fingers, I hope Joseph complies. God's going to work what God's going to work. But he invites Joseph in, and it's Joseph's response to that and how he responds to that that really, really grabs my attention. And when I think of Joseph, what I think of most is walking with God when life gets messy. It's walking with God when life gets messy. And really, there's a way in which life is always messy. We get that, but we all run into these situations where it's like, okay, suddenly it's a bigger mess than usual. And we're all kind of in it now, right? So we have multiple different bigger messes going on right now. And trying to figure out as individuals and as believers, how do we walk through this? Where's God taking me in all of this? How's he asking me to respond to all of this? And being true to Scripture at the same time. So this is not, we don't operate based on feelings. We don't operate based on what ifs. We don't sit there and say, well, this feels right to me or this looks right, but rather in prayer we ask, Lord, okay, guide me, and then we go to, and then we also go to Scripture, and everything comes up against Scripture. So you go, what does Scripture say? Because no, you're not going to find chapter and verse where God says, In the midst of a global pandemic, this is your response. Neither are you going to find the passage that says, hey, when your entire nation is turned upside down protesting about various things, including social justice, this is exactly how you respond. But you will find this. You'll find how to care for one another. You'll find how God feels about justice, which has been really fun because we were in the Minor Prophets there for a while and we deal with that a lot. And more than that, you'll find these overarching themes. You'll find stories like this one. You'll find Joseph, who's going to show us when his life got really messy, exactly where he went with it. So we're in Matthew chapter 1. Or Matthew chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 18. Matthew 1:18, we read this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for starters, that by your Spirit you inspired and preserved truth. Words given from you to us to understand who you are and how we're to follow you. We don't always do a great job of doing that. And yet, you invite us to keep coming back, to look in the mirror, to learn what we look like, to learn what needs to change, and to walk out different. I pray that we'll do that today. We'll come to your word. We'll see ourselves, not to put ourselves in the middle of the story where we don't belong, but to recognize things in ourselves that are not lining up with what you're teaching us. Let your Spirit change us. And then take that clearer image of you into a world that needs to see it. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Let's talk about the book of Matthew real quick, just as a brief introduction. Matthew, obviously one of the four Gospels. We talked about this last week a little bit. One of the three, we call them synoptic Gospels, the three that kind of look at events from a similar perspective, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In some ways, definitely more fleshed out than Mark's Gospel is. Mark's is kind of really rapid fire. Doesn't take always the same angle that Luke's Gospel does. But really what Matthew is trying to do, and this seems kind of clear, is here you have a guy who looked at all the events of Jesus' life that he followed along with because he was, and actually a bunch that he wasn't there for. He wasn't here for the birth of Jesus. He existed, probably, maybe, depends on his age, probably. But he wasn't like good friends with Mary and Joseph or anything like that. Matthew's a tax collector that Jesus comes upon in his ministry and says, hey, you should follow me. And he says, okay. and he walks away from a tax collecting booth, where he would have been considered essentially a traitor to his people, and comes with Jesus and learns from Jesus and gets discipled by Jesus. And when all is said and done, eventually sits down to write out the gospel, write out the good news in a way that appeals to his fellow Jews. And I think he's in a unique position to do this simply because he is Jewish, but has been almost pushed into the role of an outsider, and then almost comes back in a fuller way. And so he writes partially with an eye to prove to his fellow Jews that, yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the kingly son of David, even though the events that took place at the end of his life are not what the religious establishment expected for the coming Messiah. And that's why you have the genealogy in the very beginning of the book, which is proving the descent from David. And you'll have little remarks here and there that refer to Jesus as the prophesied Davidic Messiah coming from the house and the lineage of King David. And so as he writes and compiles, his goal is to show that Messiah is Jesus, but Messiah doesn't look exactly like the Jewish establishment expected him to look. And matter of fact, one of the things Matthew has to do is to show that in all of the ways that Jesus appeared to defy convention and defy the religious establishment, all he was doing was actually returning it to what was right and true and good. And that's, you know, and so Matthew will spend time on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus essentially establishes this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. Matthew will spend time on how Jesus interacted with the Pharisees and with, more importantly, with temple leadership, and why that looked really in your face, but was actually Jesus just establishing what was right and true. That's why Matthew spends time on the cleansing of the temple, that kind of stuff. So anyway, so this is Matthew. This is the perspective he writes from. And I don't know who he talked to or whether this is just direct revelation from the Holy Spirit to get this story of what happened with Joseph. But I love that it's here, because if ever there's a moment when life gets messy, it's when, as a righteous man in Jewish society, you're engaged to a woman who's suddenly pregnant. This is the definition of messy. Because a couple of things. If you're engaged in Jewish society of this time, that engagement, that betrothal, actually engagement's not a good word, betrothal's better, is at least a year long in most cases. It is essentially marriage. In all legal ways, you and this woman are married. The only difference is the marriage has not been consummated yet, okay? She lives with her family, you live with yours still, but you are essentially already married. And so at this point, one of you going out and running around on the other is no longer just, hey, you're wrong to do that because it's wrong in general. It's now also adultery. we're not just talking, premarital sex. Now we're talking adultery too. And that's what it looks like when Mary is suddenly pregnant. And so that's where we pick up. That's where we pick up Joseph, and that's the mess he's in. And life gets messy. First of all, what? Here's a simple one. Do the right thing. If this comes up, then you'll see it, but you've got an outline in front of you. Just do the right thing, right? So here's Joseph. All Joseph knows is to do the right thing. All right, I'm going to need your help, Phil, because I think it's not going to work for me. There it goes. Sweet. Birth of Jesus was as follows. Mother Mary had been betrothed, and I mentioned betrothal to Joseph, before they came together, before the marriage was completed and consummated. She was found to be with child. And if we, you know, if you read Luke's gospel, then you know what that looked like from Mary's perspective. Then the angel Gabriel came to her and let her know, hey, you're going to get pregnant. That child is going to be the child of God, is going to be the child of the Holy Spirit. And she just balked. She says, how is this even possible? Because I've never been with a man. And that's when Gabriel kind of walks her through it. So if we've read Luke, we know the story from Mary's perspective. But Matthew brings it to us from Joseph's, where all of a sudden all he knows is this woman that he's supposed to be spending the rest of his life with, by all appearances, has been unfaithful to him. This is utter heartbreak. This is utter earth-shattering. You want to talk about life getting messy? It's like, we had this all figured out. Okay, the plan was in place. I knew what was supposed to come next. I knew my duty. I knew my role. I knew my job. And now she's pregnant? What do I do with this? And so you see what Joseph does with this. He does his best to do the right thing. Okay, what's this? Joseph, her husband, you notice how Matthew uses the term husband, not fiance or anything like that, being a righteous man. Okay? So being a righteous man means that he observes the law, and he's going to act on the law, whether that's a popular thing to do or not. And in his case, it will be kind of the popular thing to do, because at least publicly, in Israel, it was expected that you would, obey these certain things. So being a righteous man, he says, okay, I'm going to observe the law. But observing the law could mean a couple different things in his situation. He is legally within his rights, 100% fully within his rights, to order her execution, according to Jewish law. Now, the Romans would have taken issue with it, and the Romans were technically in charge. But according to Jewish law, he is 100% within his rights to order her execution by stoning. Go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that. And as a matter of fact, there are certain sects within Israel that would have both appreciated and expected that. I expect that the Pharisees would have looked on with pride and applauded Joseph for taking such a bold stand for the law and seeing this woman stoned. His other option is the one he goes with, because it's not just the right thing, it's, one might argue, the even righter thing. He planned to send her away secretly. Why? Because he was a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. So here's a woman he cares about, who seems to have really wronged him. And within his rights, it's fully within his rights to see that she is not just executed, but executed publicly, bringing shame on her and on her family, bringing total disgrace, leaving her memory completely dirtied with this event. And he's fully within his rights to do it. But then he takes a look and he says, okay, but if I do that, and I follow the letter of the law in that, do I really follow the spirit of it? Do I really follow the character and the nature of my God? And somewhere in his heart is a check that says, no. No, I don't. I'll probably appease myself, probably make myself feel better. I'll probably be really popular with certain crowds. But it wouldn't be right by her. At the same time, he says, I can't just pretend like nothing happened. Okay, there's an issue that's happened here and it has to be dealt with. And he's right to do that. He's right to understand this has to be dealt with and dealt with correctly. And so the plan he makes is to send her away secretly. Say, look, Mary, we can't get married. You've been unfaithful to me. I can't ignore that. I can't pretend like that didn't happen. But just go live out your days somewhere else. And, you know, I'll go get the divorce papers and get it taken care of legally and just go. And I'm sure it breaks his heart. And he's wrestling with this. Now, he hasn't even had a chance to talk to Mary about it when the next events happen. But I love Joseph's commitment, not just to do the right thing in the popular way, but to do the right thing that does the right thing by everybody. And so I look at that, and I step into messy situations of my own, and this is one of those things God's been really just digging, almost tearing at my heart with over the last several years. And it's, I would love for every single situation to be perfectly black and white. And the truth is, the difference between right and wrong, between truth and a lie, between sin and not sin, is generally black and white. Okay, I'm not denying that at all. I still see things very much in black and white. But when life gets messy, you start to realize not that there are gray areas, but there are right ways to do the right thing and there are wrong ways to do the right thing. I guess that's the best way of putting it. And so as I encounter people where I look at them and I get to know them and I see things going on in their lives, and I know that on a black and white issue, this thing in their life is wrong, 10 years ago, that would have been probably it for me. And I'd be like, okay, I want nothing to do with you. Okay, you have your one chance to repent. I'm going to preach hellfire and brimstone at you for a second. If you don't repent immediately, then I want nothing to do with you. And I'd wash my hands and walked away. And instead, as I walk into these messy situations, and then I'm really honest with myself about how Jesus walked into these messy situations, I see a Jesus who approaches these people knowing full well that they're fully wrong, and yet approaches with grace and with humility. And with love, and a love that never, ever, ever for a second says your wrong behavior is okay, but instead says, I don't reject you, I invite you, but you need to be changed by me. That's Jesus' constant call. I don't reject you for your sin, I invite you to come to me, but you need to be changed by me. And I wonder how on earth I could justify myself in saying, I reject you when I know that my Savior doesn't. But at the same time, there's a flip side of that coin that lets me know I cannot in good conscience say I accept everything about you when I know that my Savior says you have to be changed. Now, I'm not going to change you. I'm not going to try. I will lead you to Scripture. I will walk you through it. I will pray with you, and I will groan with you. And I will walk through your hurts with you, But Jesus will change you. But that's the call. And so here's Joseph, and he says, okay, there's a right thing to do that is really bold or appears really bold and would make me really popular with a lot of people. And there's a right thing to do that is much quieter, that does not draw attention to myself, that doesn't make a big stink out of things. And Joseph says, you know, this one doesn't just follow the letter, but it also addresses her worth as a human being. And he pursues it. I'm always amazed by the sensitivity of Joseph's heart. And I know that that's not always mine. So you get into a messy situation, you're walking with God, to continue to walk with God when life gets messy. Do the right thing. That is, except, of course, when there's a better thing. Except when there's a better thing. So having made these plans, having wrestled this through, having finally figured out, Joseph saying, okay, this is what I'm going to do, this time pursuing it, he goes to sleep. He says, okay, I'm guessing here. Maybe he says, okay, I finally figured out, this is how I'm going to address it. It's late in the day, I'm going to bed, we'll deal with it in the morning. So he goes to bed, he falls asleep. When he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now again, just remembering this, Joseph does not know, most likely, the story of how Zacharias experienced a vision of Gabriel in the temple at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And Joseph definitely does not know the experience that Mary had with Gabriel. So as far as Joseph knows, God has not spoken to the people of Israel in a miraculous way in about 400 years. There's been no official prophet. There's been no reports of dreams or visions or any of that for about 400 years. And all of a sudden, Joseph is having an angel appear to him in a dream. So you can imagine how he wakes up from that just by itself. But we get the content of the dream. The angel appears, says, Joseph, son of David. See that? See how he takes that second to recognize son of David? I don't know how often Joseph thought about his own ancestry. Whether Joseph spent most days, you know, in kind of a little bit of quiet pride saying, I am a descendant of King David. Probably not. Probably because it carried really no weight in his current world. But the angel says, you are a son of David. You are descended from David. That's important and intentional, and he recognizes it. And again, it's Matthew bringing that out and reminding his audience, hey, we are dealing with the Davidic Messiah, or the Davidic King. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Why? Why? It's not about fear, maybe, Joseph says. I'm not afraid to take Mary as my wife. It's not right. He just says, don't get hung up, okay? The child is not a child of adultery. It's conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives him instructions. And he downloads him with this kind of these mind-blowing instructions of, okay, this child is of the Holy Spirit. I want you to marry her. I want you to raise him. It's going to be a boy. I want you to give him this name, and this is going to be his job. I can only imagine waking up from a dream like this. This is completely counterintuitive on so many levels, and is not really going to make Joseph look all that good. And yet, convinced that what he's just experienced is not just pizza that was a day older than it should have been before he went to bed, but convinced that what he's just experienced is God speaking to him, he says, okay, it's weird, but I'll follow you in it. And that's what I mean when except when there's a better thing, okay? God is never going to call you to defy scriptural truth. However, the law that Joseph was fixing to act on is an allowance and not a requirement. Jesus, if that's not clear reading the law itself, Jesus makes it clear that when Moses dealt with divorce of any sort for any reason, including for adultery, that's in there in the law as an exception and as an allowance because he recognized that humanity is hard-hearted. So Moses gave you a proper way to go about divorce only because God recognized that humanity is really, really hard-hearted in this. And so he gave you kind of this out in the Mosaic law. So when God says, take Mary as your wife, he's not saying to Joseph, disobey the law. He's saying, set it aside. So this part of the law gives you rights to which you are entitled. You are entitled to send away, divorce, or even execute a wife who has been unfaithful to you. You are entitled, you have that right, but you're not required to. And God comes to Joseph and says, I want you to set it aside. I want you to lay that right aside. And instead, I have a better thing for you to do. And it won't look like a better thing to a lot of people, but it is a better thing. It's a harder thing. It's a strange thing. It's an unusual thing. And then he goes further. He says, call him Jesus, or actually call him Yeshua or Yehoshua. Call him the Lord delivers, right? Because he's going to save his people. Okay, that sounds pretty cool. He's going to step in as a deliverer. The last guy on the national scene of Israel named Joshua or Yehoshua is a guy who led Israel out of the wandering in the wilderness, across the Jordan River, and into the promised land to conquer it, to deliver the people of Israel into the promised land. Well, that sounds pretty cool. For he will save his people from their sins. And already, Joseph's concept of what this angel is talking about is being turned from their sins. Now, we read this. We read it through a gospel lens, and we read it through having read the rest of the story. I'm like, well, yeah, of course that's what Jesus does. You know, Jesus lives a sinless life, and he preaches about the gospel of the kingdom, and then he dies on a cross, taking our sins upon him, so that he can rescue us from them and cleanse us if we'll come to him on his terms and say, yes, I need that gift of salvation. So we read he'll save those people from their sins. We say, well, of course he will. That's what he does. I don't know how Joseph hears this. I know he doesn't hear it and then go, oh, yeah. He hears this and says, okay. Because the last he knew, what he knows from the law is that sins are dealt with by the guilt offering and by the Day of Atonement offering, Yom Kippur. They're dealt with by the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, but they're not erased. They're not. You don't get saved from them. You get saved from the consequences of them. That's old covenant understanding. And God is now, he's moving into a new phase of this, and I don't know if Joseph even has a category for it. And yet he says, okay. He will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew does one of his characteristic things. And he quotes the Old Testament. And he says, this was to fulfill this prophecy. And Matthew does things with prophecy that, by the way, you and I are not allowed to do. Because Matthew operates under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he goes back and he picks up a prophecy that Isaiah makes about the virgin being with child. Which is really from a whole different context because it's an actual thing that happened under Hezekiah's rule in Old Testament Judah, and there's, you know, in back in Isaiah, it's probably it's better to interpret that as maiden rather than virgin, that is young woman, but Matthew takes it and he lifts it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says this prophecy was meant to be double fulfilled from the get-go. It was meant to be Isaiah and talking to Hezekiah, and the young woman will be with child, as in a symbol of hope. Okay, it's not all over for Israel. It was also meant to be this, that eventually the virgin, the unmarried woman, the virgin woman, would be with child by the Holy Spirit. And we would call his name Emmanuel, or his title Emmanuel, God with us. And as Matthew points out this fulfillment, and wraps up everything that Joseph just learned about what's the better way to do, the better thing I can do right here. We're left with this sort of, if we take it from the initial perspective, we're kind of reeling. Like, wait, this whole story just took a turn. We went from a guy who's righteous and faithful to finding out his betrothed had been apparently unfaithful to him, to finding out that no, she hadn't, and God is doing something miraculous here, to finding out that we are that this is God's plan to save his people, not just from oppression, but from sin itself, to now seeing that this is an individual who fulfills this idea of God with us, God among us. Now we're already talking about this, theologians use the term the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man all at the same time. We're talking huge theological concepts here. And Joseph gets him, in a quick dream and wakes up the next morning kind of wide-eyed and whoa. And we need to be there with him. And he's given a better thing to do. Now, this is a tricky thing. There's no way around that. Because what we're talking about is life gets messy. Go to Scripture. It tells you that, you know, it will guide you in the right thing to do. It won't always give you step by step. It'll guide you. Do the right thing. Except when there's a better thing. What I mean by that is this. When we get in all those messy situations where, yes, there is biblical guidance, but that biblical guidance can go one of several ways, it becomes our job as believers who really want to walk with God to develop that sensitivity in prayer into the Holy Spirit, knowing that, okay, there, you know, I got three different paths in front of me. All of them line up with Scripture. All of them are scripturally good. This one is you know, really radical in that it takes big stances and is going to draw a lot of attention and is very black and white. This one is much quieter, and it's sort of just, it treats God as holy. It keeps things on the up and up, but it doesn't make a big fuss. And then I got this third one that really goes radical in a whole different direction and is going to cause a stir and won't necessarily be what I want or what other people want for me. And in each of those situations, it takes this sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, to what he's calling us to. It takes this dedication in prayer to say, Lord, what would you have me do? You know, there are three right things. Which one's the best thing? And knowing that in today's situation, it might be this one. And in tomorrow's, it might be that one. And next week, it could be this one. It might change. And that's the fun of it. Because the idea of walking with God is developing the relationship, right? It's not static. It's not a, hey, I figured out how to do this situation in life. It's understanding that the next time that situation comes up, God might have a different course for me. It will never defy Scripture. But it will be in accordance with his character and his nature. And if I'm sensitive enough to where the Holy Spirit is calling me, then I get the opportunity to walk this same situation in a dozen different ways, all of which line up with Scripture, and each of which impacts the other person I'm dealing with in a different way. And if I do it well, if I'm sensitive and I listen and I follow, then I may just get to see the results of somebody experiencing the grace of God and being introduced to Jesus Christ as Savior and a life being changed forever. I'm not saying that's an easy task. I'm saying it's really, really hard. But I watched Joseph do it, and it gives me hope that that those of us who have come to Jesus and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can listen well enough that he can change us. He can totally shift my plan and say, okay, go this way instead. Do the right thing, except when there's a better thing. And be willing to risk your reputation for responsiveness. Be willing to risk reputation for responsiveness. That's all right. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. There's no hesitation. He wakes up. He says, okay, I was going to do the right thing, but I'm going to do the better thing. And then I was going to do the better thing. And now I'm going to do the thing that he told me to. And I think he knows full well that by carrying out this plan, there's going to be a whole segment of the population that now looks down their noses at him. So you married an adulterer? An adulteress? Really? You married her knowing she'd been unfaithful to you, knowing she'll probably be unfaithful to you in the future? You're willing to raise a son that's not yours? And by the way, that'll get thrown in Jesus' face later in his ministry in Nazareth. Because from the outside looking in, all they saw was Joseph doing something that, while definitely legal, certainly did not meet with their societal norms and expectations. Joseph, really? Probably got really unpopular real quick. Probably took a while to kind of rebuild his business reputation. Don't know. Definitely took a hit. And wound up essentially on the run for a while too, because he, you know, down to Nazareth and, or down to Bethlehem, and from Bethlehem he had to bolt for Egypt, stayed in Egypt for several years. You know, finally comes back to Nazareth, and probably, I mean, they've been, by the time they get back to Nazareth with Jesus, it's been at least 3 years, right? Because they're in Bethlehem for about two, and they're in Egypt for at least one. And he finally gets back to Nazareth, and still he gets back, and the first thing that's probably happening are the whispers. That's Mary and Joseph. She's the adulteress, remember? They've got a child that's not his. All the whispers are going on all through town. His reputation is shot. Okay? So here's the thing. Thing you need to know about religious structure in first century Israel. We talk about a couple groups in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are more than that, but those are the two that we talk about in the New Testament. Sadducees are kind of the religious ruling class, if you will. Okay? These are the priests and the high priest families are all members of the Sadducee party. They run the temple in Jerusalem. Their theology is much more right here, right now focused. They kind of dismiss anything supernatural. They dismiss the idea of miracles. They dismiss angels and demons. They even dismiss to a degree the idea of the afterlife. That in fact, all of this following Yahweh stuff is just for right here, right now, and when you're dead, the lights go out and that's it. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are kind of an Orthodox revival movement within first century Judaism that says, okay, we need to fight all of this Greek influence, all this Greek philosophy influence that's coming in. We need to return to a strict observance of the law and a strict understanding of God being miraculous and supernatural and all of this. And in those ways, they're good, but they become so hung up on this strict observance that that's what we get to know them for, is that, you know, is Jesus' statements to them about your whitewashed tombs. Okay, everything looks good on the outside, but inside you're full of rot. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, that kind of stuff. And the Pharisees control the local synagogues. Okay, Sadducees control the temple. Pharisees control the local synagogues, which is from Sabbath to Sabbath, that's where you're going to go. You're going to go to synagogue. You're going to be taught. That's where you get most of your Jewish instruction. So on the local level, with the Pharisees controlling things and Joseph making the decision to say, no, I'm not even going to divorce, I'm not going to stone her, I'm not even going to divorce her, I'm going to marry her, now suddenly he became very unpopular with kind of the local religious authorities. But he did it anyway, because it was not just the better thing, it was the thing that God told him to. And he puts his reputation on the line. Why? So that he can respond. He woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He's immediately responsive. He's totally obedient. He took Mary as his wife and kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And then he called his name Jesus. Did exactly what the angel told him to. Didn't name, normally if he's your firstborn, you name him after yourself. Says, nope. The angel said, name him Jesus. He's got a job to do. Okay, that's what we'll do. Total responsiveness, no matter what it meant to his reputation. And probably, by the way, him not naming Jesus after himself only confirmed everybody's whispers and rumors that, oh, that kid does not belong to Joseph. If that kid did belong to Joseph, he'd have named him after him, but he didn't. He hardly even claims him. I mean, it just the whispers keep going. I mean, everything Joseph does is going to get twisted in the worst possible way. And I think he knows it. I really do. And yet, he's being responsive to what God is calling him to. We walk into these messy situations, and Scripture gives us guidance, and we're glad for that. But a lot of times, there are options. And sometimes, the one that God's calling us to is the one that's going to really, going to kind of put my neck out there. There are things, and I'm not doing this to soapbox, but really just to kind of give you an illustration. I know that with certain individuals and with certain crowds, I am taking a hit to my reputation with this mask. I know that. I know that that there are those who look at me wearing it and assume political motives or worse. And yet I do so because as I look at Scripture and as I pray through it, what I see is God saying, if there's something you can do to show sensitivity, grace, and for that matter, protect another human being, do it. And I don't like it. And I'm well within my rights as an American to say, nope, not doing it. And I really feel in my heart that God is calling me saying, John, I want you to lay aside those rights, at least for now. Now, I don't know what yours is. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know what situation you're facing or what you're about to face, where God's going to say, okay, you could do this, and you wouldn't be wrong. You wouldn't be sinning to do this. You could do this, and you wouldn't be sinning to do that. You could do this, and I know you really like this one, and I know you're okay with this one, and I know you hate this one, but I want you to do this one. And other times he's going to say, okay, you could do any of these things. The best thing, the thing that's going to most glorify me is, yes, this one actually that really sits comfortably with you. Do it. It's going to glorify me. Other times he'll say, you know, keep the attention off yourself, and it'll glorify me, and it'll do good for the kingdom. But it takes a sensitivity and a willingness, whether he's actually telling you, okay, sorry, you're going to have to take a hit, or not, the willingness to say, yes, I will risk my reputation as far as what the world or other people think of me, for the sake of being responsive to the Holy Spirit. What's that look like for you? Does it look like a relationship, a friendship that you keep moving forward with to bring the gospel into it, even though other people see you with this person and associate you with them in a way that from an outside reputation might not be good for you? Maybe so. Does it mean that you're willing to say, this is not what people would normally expect me to do? But it's not sin. It doesn't even border on sin. It doesn't even tempt me to sin. But it's going to be unusual in the sight of some of maybe even the church community. But it's where God's taking me. You willing to go there? What about us as a church? Are we willing to say we've never done it that way before? And we have a reputation to maintain as a church who does things this way. And yet hear the Holy Spirit saying, go this way instead. This isn't every single situation. This is not every single time I've got to say, okay, Jesus, you can have my reputation. Although I have to have that attitude every time. A lot of times it's laid out for us right there. And honestly, yeah, sometimes following God can be a little predictable. It's like, oh, hey, I have a choice between right and wrong. Predictably, God wants me to choose the one that's right. But when it gets messy, we've got to be sensitive. When it gets messy, we have to be in prayer. When it gets messy, your mind has to be so inundated with Scripture, so full of what's in God's Word, that it all comes together for you. The only way that happens, you read it, you study it, you spend time in it, you pray over it, you meditate on it, you think about it. That's how you develop the mind and the heart that are sensitive to say, okay, I'm going to respond to wherever the Spirit is taking me. Joseph knew Scripture well enough to know this is the right thing, and this is the other right thing, and right now this is the better right thing. And he knew Scripture well enough that when God came to him, he said, okay, I guess we're going that way, because it's still right. It's just unexpected. Oh, life is messy. If we're going to walk with God when it gets really messy, we've got to be able to respond, willing to respond, wanting to respond. And the only thing we really, really want is to see God glorified and his kingdom grow. His kingdom growing means other people coming to understand Jesus Christ as Savior, submitting themselves to them and deciding to follow him with us. If that's our primary commitment as followers of Jesus and as a church, say, hey, I want people to follow Jesus no matter what. Guys, this is the route we're going to go. And it's going to be a mess sometimes, but it's always going to be fun. And it's going to keep us on our toes. And it's going to help us to see God a little bit more clearly every single time we say, yes, I'll go your way instead of mine. That's where he's called us. Heavenly Father, thank you for that invitation. It's not an easy one, Lord, but it's a good one. It's not a simple one, but it's right. Help us to follow you well. Help us to really soak our brains with Scripture and to absorb it into our hearts as we pray and we spend time with you. Help us to hear the voice that you're calling to us with, and not the world, not the culture, not even the church always, but your voice, and to follow you where you take us. Pray these things in Christ's name.